In the Lord, I want to thank you for the great meal today, and that was delicious, and all five or six desserts I ate were all good, and but it was a good meal, and I really enjoyed the fellowship, and I appreciate getting to talk to some of you and getting to sit with you, and appreciate your pastor and what God is doing in his life and through his life, and you know, none of us can do anything except yield ourselves to God. And God must work in us and God must work through us. And anything that's simply of us is going to be no good. But that which is the work of God's Spirit through us, that is eternal, isn't it? That will last. That will endure. So I really appreciate the meal and the fellowship and appreciate your pastor. I just want to say, and I told Brother Allen to tell you this, but I'll just mention it while I'm here. We send out CDs from our church. Every Sunday morning service is recorded, and we send them out free of charge to anybody that would like them. We, the Lord has blessed that amazingly. I don't know why, but He has blessed that to where we send about 500 a month out, somewhere in that area, 500 a month. We also are on the internet on sermonaudio.com. And if you look up sermonaudio.com and, you know, search my name or search Grace/Glasgow something. I know I hear them say Grace/Glasgow. That's the name of our church, Grace Baptist Church in Glasgow. You can find our church's site. And you can find not only the Sunday morning services, but the Sunday evening services. I just preached through the life of David on Sunday morning, which took a year. And I just preached through Proverbs on Sunday night, which took about a year. And I didn't hit every verse in Proverbs because that would have taken until Christ came. So what I did is, after the first few chapters, I took a chapter each Sunday night. We only have Sunday night service twice a month. I took a chapter each Sunday night, and I would just pull some of the great themes of the Proverbs in that chapter. So, you know, and amazingly, those are the most listened to messages on the internet. I don't know why. I think one of them is because the other elder in the church, he's the one that puts them on the internet. And he, if I don't put a title or if he don't see a title that I attach to a message, he invents a title. And if you know the nature of the Proverbs, there's some pretty spicy stuff in some of the chapters. So he put one of the messages, he entitled it, Warnings About Lying, Adultery, and Laziness. And, I mean, that thing immediately, people started, I think what happened is mamas were getting them and saying, now listen, son, I want you to hear this. And they were taking them to their sons and listening, making them listen. But just in a matter of weeks, that passed all the other messages. And, you know, and just in a few weeks, it was listened to several hundred times. And I just say that if you're interested, you know, it's, of course, between you and God. But if you want to listen to any of those, they're on the internet. You can download them free of charge. And if you want hard copies, if I know Brother Allen passes around some of the CDs from our church. If you have any of them that the Lord ministers to you and you say, boy, I'd like for my neighbor to hear that or my daughter, if you want those, you just contact our church and we'll send them to you free of charge. And we began that ministry for the inmates. When I left the prisons to become pastor at our church, we began that for the 13 prisons I was in, and it just began to grow. And people began to ask, can I get those? And we've never asked for a dollar, and God has just supernaturally provided for that and blessed that ministry. And I just want to share that if you're interested. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me again to Romans chapter 3, which is where we was at this morning. We looked this morning at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 18, and we're going to take up that theme and continue tonight with the verses that follow. Because I'm only going to be here five services, we're not going to be able to do a big long exposition of a large section of the book of Romans, but there are some truths that Paul deals with in Romans in kind of a succession that I think the Lord is kind of touching my heart about sharing with you and talking to you about for these few nights that I'll be here. Let's look at verse 19 and verse 20, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. We looked this morning at verse 9 through 18, and we talked about man's radical corruption, the condition of man apart from Christ, his depraved, sinful, lost, hopeless, helpless, blind condition. And now notice what Paul says next in the next two verses, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Not too long after I surrendered to preach, I was in a little church there in Glasgow, and one Thursday night, if I remember correctly, it was a Thursday night, my pastor and I was just a young preacher, and I was greener than a gourd. I mean, I was green. And that Thursday night, we were going to go out door to door, and we were going to visit and try to share the gospel with people and invite them to our church on that night. And we decided that we would just go to people we didn't know. We would just get on the street and go door to door and walk up into the yards and see what happened. And we were walking down a street in Glasgow, and all these homes have been torn down now. There are businesses there, but at that time there were some older homes down this street, and we were walking down the street. And a lot of times I figured out if they seen you coming, they'd run inside and close the door and pretend they weren't there. But on occasion, someone would be bold enough to come to a door, or someone would be out in the yard, and we'd be able to talk to them. I'll never forget this. We walked up into a yard, and as we walked up into a yard, there were four people sitting on the porch of this older home. I can almost see their faces. One of them was a man and his wife, and then apparently, I think it was maybe their daughter and their daughter's boyfriend, four people on this porch. And we walked up to them, we introduced ourselves, we said we're from Bethel Baptist Church, and we began to, in our weak, frail way, we began to try to communicate the gospel to them. I'll never forget what this man done that night. He was sitting on the porch, reared back in a chair, and he had a guitar in his hands. And with that guitar in his hands, he kind of looked up and he reared back as we began to try to tell him about Christ. And he said, "I believe." How many times have you heard that? "I believe as long as a person lives by the Ten Commandments, when they die, they'll be all right." I'll never forget him saying that. Now, as I said, I was as green as a gourd, and it kind of took me by surprise. And I really didn't know what to say or how to answer that, but my pastor did. And he began to try to communicate to that man the truth about God's law. And he began to talk about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments that the man said that he thought he could keep, and that he could be okay if he could just somehow keep those Ten Commandments. And I remember sitting there that night watching and listening as my pastor endeavored to communicate to him the truth of what the Bible says about God's law, and to no avail, the man would not receive what we were trying, or what my pastor was trying to communicate. I was pretty much just a spectator. And you know, I learned something that night that I've never forgotten. And it's this here. That often, whenever someone is confronted with their sinfulness and their need of Christ, one of the first things that they will do is they will run to the law of God, hoping to find a refuge in the law. That's exactly what that man was doing that night. We walked up into his yard and we began to tell him about his need of a Savior. And he didn't want to talk about his need and he didn't want to talk about the Savior. He wanted to talk about the law and his rules and his duties and what he did and what he didn't do and how he lived and how he didn't live. And you know, this same man, I came across him again later in life when I wasn't hardly so green. I was getting my hair cut at the barber shop. You know, they always talk about the women at the beauty shop and how much they talk. They're no worse than the men at the barber shop. The men at the barber shop, they just talk and talk and yap and yap. And I'm sitting there getting my hair cut at the barber shop. And this man, the same man, I remember him distinctly. I know it was the same man. Believe it or not, I was sitting there, and he and the barber began to talk about the things of God. And once again, this man made his bold statement, "Well, I believe," and he began to go into his own particular theological beliefs. And they began to debate Bible and Scripture and back and forth, and neither one of them knew what they were talking about, if I remember correctly. And all of a sudden, one of them looked over at me and said, "Well, what do you believe?" And I couldn't resist. I said, "I believe it doesn't matter what you believe, and it doesn't matter what you believe. It matters what God said in His Word." And that was the end of the conversation. That was pretty much how that conversation came to an end. But the reality is, I learned something from that man, that when men are confronted with their sinfulness, often they will try to hide behind the law of God. They will run to the law of God as a refuge, hoping to find a refuge in the law. But I want to say to you tonight, according to the Scripture, the law is no refuge for the sinner. And isn't it just like Paul the Apostle to know what we would be thinking before we think it? And isn't it just like Paul the Apostle writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knowing the sinful condition of the hearts of men and knowing exactly the objections that would arise in our minds, isn't it just like the Apostle Paul to checkmate us before we ever move our piece on the board? Because as soon as he gets done talking about how radically corrupt, how terribly depraved we are as human beings, the very next thing he does is he speaks about God's law, and he, before we even raise the objection, he says, "Oh, I know what you're going to think, and I know what you're going to say, and I've got your answer." And he begins to talk about the law of God. And he teaches us in these few verses how the law should be used correctly. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Not only these verses, but some other verses in the Word of God that deal with the subject of the law of God. Because there's a lot of people trying to hide behind the law. Down in Kentucky, I don't know whether it is that way up here, but down in Kentucky, you can drive through the country and there's people that's got the Ten Commandments on little banners out in their yard. That's okay. There's people that are all worked up about getting the Ten Commandments back in school. And they've got this idea that somehow the Ten Commandments would change the temperature of our culture, when they won't. They have a function. They're very important. And I'm not against them being in the schools or being in the... The problem is, we want them in the schools, but we don't want them in our hearts. Or we don't want them in our minds. And we don't want to be convicted by what they say to us. And I think that we have really, a lot of professing Christians and maybe a lot of religious people who are not Christians, they totally misunderstand the function of the law of God. And they try to use the law, as the Bible says, unlawfully, incorrectly. So tonight, as we've looked this morning at man's radical corruption, tonight I want us to think about the right use or the right way we should view God's holy law. And I believe that hopefully if the Spirit of God will help us and speak to our hearts, it'll be helpful to us tonight. Now the first thing I want you to do is to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want you to see something that the Apostle Paul says about the law of God in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And here he makes the statement that the law is good. Do you believe that? The Bible is very plain. The Bible says at least twice that the law is good. And I want to say to you, that is the truth. The law is good. Now, we have to be careful when we're reading the Bible to read it in its proper context, correct? What's the first rule of Scripture interpretation? Don't take a verse by itself without reading what comes before it and reading what comes after it, or you'll make the Bible say whatever you want it to say instead of what it says. So you have to look at things in their proper context. And what I want you to see tonight in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is that the context that Paul is speaking in is the context of false teachers and false teaching, especially in regard to God's law. Now notice what he says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 3. He's writing to this young preacher Timothy, and he is urging him to do what he has left him in Ephesus to do. And notice what it is. In verse 3, as I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. All right, Timothy, I've left you in this city with this church so that you will charge them not to teach any different doctrine that I taught when I was there. Now notice what he goes on. Verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now notice what he's saying. Timothy, I'm leaving you in Ephesus so that you can warn and charge those who are there not to teach any different doctrines than the doctrines that I taught while I was there. And he gives us the answer what the problem is. There's some people who have come into the church and they're teaching vain discussions and speculations about the law, and they don't know what they're talking about. They're clueless. They are non-biblical. They are teaching myths, fairy tales, things that are simply not true according to the truth as it is in Jesus. And Paul said, now Timothy, I'm leaving you with this church to be guard over them and to watch out for these false teachers and to confront them in their false teaching. And the thing that they were doing is they were leading the people astray by a misunderstanding of God's law. And that's why he says what he says next in verse 8. Now we know that the law is good. The law is good. And then he gives the qualifying statement, if one uses it lawfully. The law is good if it's used lawfully, if it's used correctly. And then he qualifies that with this, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murders, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So here's what Paul says. I want you to understand, Timothy, you've got these false teachers that are leading the people away from right doctrine because they are teaching things about the law. They are entering into vain discussions and speculations when in reality they don't even know what they're talking about. And he said, I want you to understand, Timothy, the law is good, but the law must be used lawfully. Now what's he implying? The law is good, but if you use it unlawfully or incorrectly, it can do great harm. It can do great damage. Now, if you don't believe that, you ought to go to a legalistic church and watch the people, how they live and how they don't know how to relate to God and they don't know how to relate to one another. I've preached in legalistic churches and I've preached these kind of things, and you can almost hear chains falling off of people because they've been bound up in legalism because the law has not been used lawfully in that congregation. And it's done great harm. He makes it plain here, the law has a ministry to the lawless. The law has a ministry to the ungodly. The law has a ministry to the disobedient. The law has a function. We're going to talk about the function and the purpose of the law. But he said the law is good, but you better be careful that you don't use it incorrectly or it can become very harmful to people. And that's the truth that he teaches about the law. Now go to Romans chapter 7. Not only does he say that the law is good, but he says the law is holy and the law is righteous. Now, you know Romans chapter 7 is this great text where Paul talks about his struggle inwardly with the law and sin. And we're not going to get into that big argument because it would take us again until Christ comes back. But I just want you to see one verse that he speaks in the midst of this argument and what he says about God's law. And it's verse 12, Romans 7, verse 12. He said, So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So he's already said in 1 Timothy, the law is good if you use it lawfully. And now he makes a statement that the law is holy and that it's righteous and that it's good. Now let's think a little bit about that. Could the law of God be anything other than righteous and holy? It couldn't be, could it? Because if it were anything other than righteous and holy, it surely would not be the law of God. Why? Because God is righteous and holy. So if the law came from God, the law must reflect His righteousness and His holiness. We were talking this morning in Sunday school about God's name. And I challenge you, we just did a study on this in our Sunday school back at home. I've got two of the best Sunday school teachers. They're such a blessing. They feed me every single week. And I thank God for them. But we just done a study on this term that's used in the Bible, the name of God. Do you know what it's talking about, the name of God? It's talking about God's nature, God's character. Back in the Bible, when someone was given a name, that name said something about them. So when the Bible makes this big deal about God's name, it's not just saying God's name as in I am or Yahweh or Jehovah. It's talking about God's nature because God's name is simply a reflection of God's nature. So the Bible tells us that God's name is holy, right? The Bible tells us that we are to pray in His name. So if I'm praying in His name, am I just saying in Jesus' name like some magic mantra at the end of my prayer? Or am I praying with my heart in line with God's nature? I want what God wants. Right? That's praying in His name. That's what the whole thing is about. So how, if God is righteous and God is holy, how could His law be anything but righteous and holy and good? Because God is righteous, the law is righteous because He gave the law. Because God is holy, the law is holy because God gave the law. Because God is good, the law is good because God gave the law. You say, but what about that statement that says we're not under the law, we're under grace? That's true. But let's think our way through that. There are three parts of the law of God. There's the civil law. There's the, not only the civil law, there's the ceremonial law, and there's the moral law. Now let's think about that. God gave the civil law to Israel to govern their life as a nation. But you and I are Gentiles saved by grace under the new covenant. And what are you and I commanded to do under the new covenant? To obey the laws of the land that God places us in. So I am not governed by the civil laws that governed Israel in the Old Testament. I am governed by the laws of the United States of America as a Christian living in that land, hopefully being salt and light and glorifying God in the culture and land that God has chosen to place me in. So we are not under the civil law. Now think your way through that. Because if that's not true, we ought to be killing homosexuals, correct? Because that's what the law said. Say amen or I'll amen it myself. That's the truth. right? We're not under the civil law of God. We're governed by the law of the land that God has placed us in, and we are told in the Bible to submit to the governing authorities that God has placed over us. Now, and I want to qualify that. We are only given the right to disobey the laws of the land if the laws of the land command us to disobey our conscience and the will of God. Only then. Now, but there's another part of the law, the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law were the rituals and the things in the Old Testament that God commanded them to do, which pictured Christ, correct? Now, you agree we're not under the ceremonial law because Christ has fulfilled all those pictures and all those ceremonies. Aren't you glad on the Day of Atonement you don't have to bring a lamb here and have it slaughtered and, you know, and do all? Aren't you glad that that's all been done away with? Aren't you glad that on in the middle of the feast, I can't remember what the name of the term was, the day when they would bring the goat and they would kill one goat and sprinkle the blood and then they would take the other goat, the scapegoat, out in the wilderness and set it free. Aren't you glad that all those ceremonies and pictures and sacrifices have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ? And as Gentiles under the new covenant, we are not under the law. Also, it's true, we are not under the law as a system of salvation, are we? And we'll talk about that more in a minute. We're not under the law. We are saved by grace through faith. We are delivered from the bondage of the law. And we are not under this legalistic system of works trying to save ourselves. We have been delivered from that by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But what about that other part of the law? The moral law. Things like, you are not to covet. Has that all been done away with? No. And the reason it's not been done away with is because the moral law is as eternal and unchanging as God Himself is. Because God never changes. And that's something we need to understand in our culture when we're told that this Bible is outdated and we're living in new times and a new generation, and the old morality does not fit or does not suit the times that we live in. The problem you've got with that is that we don't determine what's right or what's wrong. God does. And God doesn't change. The moral law is the unchanging reflection of God's moral, holy character. So it doesn't matter whether the Southern Baptists or the Mooses or the Gooses or the Ganders get together to vote and say, this isn't wrong any longer. God will have the final vote. Because God's moral law is a reflection of God's moral character. And God is eternal, so the law, the moral law, is eternal. God is unchanging, so the moral law is unchanging. God is perfect, so the moral law is perfect. Now, another thing about the law. Back in our text in Romans 3, the Bible tells us that the law defines sin. Who says what's sin? Me? Alan? You? That's what we're trying to do in our culture. It's expressed in things like this. Now, what may be wrong for you may not necessarily be wrong for me. Hogwash. That's a bunch of hooey. If it's wrong, it's wrong because God says it's wrong. Not because you think it's wrong and I think it's right. Because the law defines what sin is. Now, the text says that plainly. It says in Romans 3:20, at the end of the verse, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now go over to Romans 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So what's the Bible telling us? That it's the law of God that defines what is right and what is wrong. Now, why is that absolutely essential? It's essential because God is the only one in the universe qualified to say what is right and what's wrong. If I were the one to decide what is right or what is wrong, everything you're doing would be wrong and everything I'm doing would be right. Right? So there's no man, no group of men, no council of men, no denomination, no presbytery, no religious body that sets in council and says this is right and this is wrong. It cannot be so because it is always going to be flawed by our corrupt hearts. So the only one that can decide and declare what is right and what is wrong is God Himself. He is the only one qualified to set the standard. Men could never make such a determination. So the law is what defines sin, not me and not you and not any other human being. The law defines sin. I'll tell you something else the law does. It stirs up sinful passions. I'm going to read to you a verse and I'll illustrate it for you. You don't have to turn there, but listen to what it says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 5. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bring or to bear fruit to death. Notice a little statement in that verse. Our sinful passions were aroused by the law. Now, do you believe that that's true? The law is good. The law is holy. The law is just. The law defines sin, but it also arouses in us sinful passions. Now, whatever you do from now until the end of this service, do not look at my necktie. Do not look at my necktie. Now, you know what? Most of you didn't even realize I had a necktie on until I said, don't look at it. And now you're going to look at it or die. Right? If I put a sign on that window, big letters, do not look out this window. It would drive us crazy. And we'd be sitting here thinking, what's out that window? What are they trying to hide from me? And you see, until the law is given, we don't even notice the window, but the commandment stirs up sinful passion in us, doesn't it? So the law will do that, won't it? That's exactly right. And I could give worse examples, but I won't. Another thing the law does, back in Romans 3, it destroys our arguments. It destroys our arguments. Notice what it says in Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. It confronts our desire to justify and excuse ourselves. What is as natural to man as sinning? Justifying his sin. If you don't believe it, go to Genesis chapter 3. God comes to the man and says, you've sinned. He goes, the woman that you gave me. It was her. Did you know that he not only accused the woman, but he accused God for giving him the woman? And we men, we've been doing that ever since. I'd be a good guy if it wasn't for her. Right? And he turns to the woman and she says, the serpent. Wasn't me, it was the serpent. Now what does that teach us? That ever since the original sin that brought man into the terrible condition he's in, we have been seeking to make excuses and to justify ourselves before God. And I've heard them all in prison. I've had inmates look me in the eye and tell me things they've done to other people that would make the hair fall out of your head, and the very next thing out of their mouth, they would have some elaborate excuse of why their case was unique and it was okay. Right? But what does the law do? Well, according to the Scripture, it stops every mouth and it brings the whole world to account before God. The law of God destroys our excuses, silences our arguments, and it proves that we are guilty, and it leaves us with nothing to say in our own defense. You say, I don't believe that. You don't. Well, let's think about the Ten Commandments. How far do you think you'll make it into the Ten Commandments before you're proven to be a wretched, guilty, wicked lawbreaker? I'll tell you how far. Commandment number one, which says that we are to have no other gods before our Creator. And we can't even get past that to get to the carved images, right? To get to the Sabbath day and keeping it holy, to get to honor your father and your mother, and you're not to kill, and you're not to steal, and you're not to bear false witness, and you're not to covet. And you know what the Bible says in the New Testament? That if you keep the whole law and you offend in one point of the law, you are guilty of breaking the whole law, and the whole law stands against you and condemns you as guilty. So what does the law do? The law silences our arguments, it destroys our excuses, and it brings us to account before God. And when the work of the law is done in our hearts, the only thing we can do is bow our head before God and say, I am guilty, 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 and deserving of your wrath. Exactly what the law does. Another thing about the law. It can never save or justify. Never. No one has ever, no one will ever be saved by keeping the law. The Bible's plain on that. Look back again in Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 20. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Think about that. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Go to Galatians real quick. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians deals with the subject of the law and grace. Look at Galatians 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. None. Go over to Galatians 3. Verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. You ought to write that on your fridge. To rely on the works of the law as a means of salvation is to place yourself under a curse. Why? For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Now, just think about what's being said. No one will ever be saved or justified by keeping the law. Is that because there's something lacking in the law? No, it's because there's something lacking in us. And what does the law demand if you attempt to be saved by keeping the law? What does the law demand? Absolute 100% perfect obedience. That's why the apostle said that if you're trying to be saved by keeping the law, you're under a curse. Because the Bible said that to be saved by keeping the law, you have to abide by everything in the law. And you can't, can you? And you haven't, have you? So, it demands perfect obedience, and it's an obedience that we cannot render. So no one will ever be saved by law keeping. Nobody. And if they were, you know what they'd do? They'd go to heaven and stand before God and say, "Thank me for what I done in getting myself here." It'll never happen. No one can do it. But the law has a purpose. Notice the law serves us. Go again, Galatians 3. And notice what's said about the law here. Verse 23, Galatians 3:23. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian." The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. I love the way that's put in the King James. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. A guardian was a slave responsible for a child's training, especially for pointing out and punishing misbehavior. It's a picture of a wealthy landowner who had children. And he would take his children and put them under the charge of one of his servants. And it was that servant's responsibility to tutor and to teach that child, so that when that child done wrong, that guardian would say, "No, no. That's wrong. You're not to do that." That's exactly what the guardian was. And the Bible said the law is a guardian or a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So what does the law do? It doesn't save. It doesn't justify. But it does point out our error. It does point out our sin. It proves us guilty. It leaves us with no excuses. It leaves us with no arguments. And it leaves us with no hope except Christ. And it points us to Jesus. There's a great picture drawn for us in the Bible. Do you remember when Moses and the people come out of the land of Egypt? They are led up to Mount Sinai and they stand before Mount Sinai, and God tells them to be prepared. The next day He's coming down on the mountain. And remember that He comes down on the mountain in a fire, and it trembles and shakes, and there's earthquakes and clouds, and they hear the voice of God. And what do they say to Moses? "You go talk to God for us. We don't want to hear His voice anymore." And that is a picture of the law, the fearful holiness of God. But there's another mountain in the Bible that's so significant. And that's the one that Jesus walked up and laid down upon a beam. And He was nailed to that beam and hung between heaven and earth, and He died for the sins of His people. But you know, before you'll ever go to Calvary, you've got to go to Sinai. Before you'll ever come to Christ and say, "You alone can save me," you have to go to Sinai and say, "There's no refuge here. All I see is a fearful, holy God, and I have violated His law over and over again, and He has every right to send me to the depths of perdition." And from there, you're pointed to Jesus and say, "There's hope for the sinner. There's life for the dead. There's mercy for the guilty. There's payment for your sins." That's why the law is important. No, the law is good, it's holy, it's righteous. It tells us what's right and what's wrong. It silences and destroys our arguments, but it can never save or justify anyone. Not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because there's something terribly wrong with us. So the law points us to Jesus. When I was a boy, my daddy who's in heaven now. He's a carpenter. He raised 5 kids, building houses and raising tobacco. Work all day and build houses or whatever he's building, remodeling houses or barns, and then he'd come in and grab us kids and we'd go to the tobacco patch. Work until dark. And many a time I'd be with my daddy and he'd be working on something. He'd say, "Son, go to the truck and get me the level." Had a big old long wooden level. Had a bubble right in the middle of it. I'd go out there and I'd get that level and I'd bring it into my dad. My dad would put it on a wall or put it on a board. He'd say, "It's not level." But you know what that level never did? It would never straighten the wall. It would show the wall was crooked, but my dad, the master carpenter, had to straighten the wall. And you know the law is just like that level. It's never saved anybody. It's never straightened anybody up. It's never brought healing or mercy or deliverance. But I'll tell you what it does. It shows how crooked you are. And after it's shown how crooked you are, it takes the carpenter of Galilee to come into your life and to straighten you up and clean you up and give you a new heart. He's the only one who can do it. And I want to answer, before I quit, I just want to say one more thing. As believers, does the law have a function in our lives? Well, of course it does. Would it be right of me to say, "I'm saved by grace, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, therefore that little thing about not committing adultery, that doesn't mean anything to me"? No, that's absurd, isn't it? I'm a Christian saved by grace. I'm not saved because I keep the law, but now that I've been saved, I desire to obey the moral law of God because it never changes. It's right. And it points the way. The law governs my life as a believer. So as a believer, you say, "But no, as a believer, we're walking in the Spirit. We're not under the law." Will the Spirit ever lead you to disobey the moral law of God? Why, no. Someone said one time, "If I were filled with the Holy Spirit, what would my life look like?" It'd look like Jesus. Jesus never broke the moral law of God. So the law of God serves us because it points us and drives us to Christ. But then it speaks to us as a Christian and says, "No, don't go there. That doesn't glorify God. No, don't get involved in that. That doesn't please God. No, don't think that way because that dishonors God." You're saved by grace. You're not saved because you keep the law. But now that you're saved, you want to obey God's moral law to please Him. Right? So, we've learned in this chapter that man is radically corrupt. But don't think you're going to run to the law and find a refuge there. You got to run to Christ. And tomorrow night, unless the Lord redirects, we're going to talk about that great question. If man is so radically corrupt and the law can't save, how can a man who is sinful become righteous before God? Great question, isn't it? Maybe we'll talk about that tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Word and thank You for how it challenges us and teaches us and instructs us, how it thrills us, how it ministers to Your people, but also how it will convict the sinner and bring about the conversion of the soul. Help Your dear people. Bless this pastor. Bless these who are here tonight. If there are those among us who are yet unsaved, I pray that You would begin to call them to Yourself. And I pray for Your sheep that You would feed them with these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.